Father, be with us as we continue to get oriented to the Song of Songs. And this is not going to be, I admit, probably the most exciting lesson in the universe. But help us to be engaged with it, because it is an important lesson. And help us kind of set up how we're going to look at the whole thing. And so be with us in this process. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. All right. We'll kind of end, we'll begin on the note we ended on last week. Maybe this is why no one's showing up today. Come on. You can do it. You can do it.
What do you mean no one's showing up?
Oh, it helps if I actually plug in. Okay. Not as many people are here as previously. There we go. Okay. This might be why so few people showed up today. or it just could be they're dancing around various washes that are closed. Who knows? All right. But maybe they're a little uncomfortable with this book. And actually, lots of people are uncomfortable with this book, as we're going to see. When we talk about how it has been interpreted through history, I think that discomfort is what drives a lot of what people do. So it is always a matter of interpretation. The history of how this book in particular has been interpreted is important for us to understand as we begin to approach the book. We need to know the history of its interpretation as we seek to interpret it, because we want to We don't want to interpret this in isolation, okay? Yet this does not in and of itself mean that older interpretations are more right. We have to kind of weigh these things. And way back when I was in seminary, Richard Pratt talked about the fact that we exist as part of the interpretive community. I'm not sure if that's the word he used. But the community, I mean, what we tend to do is we tend to individually interpret it on our own. So, you know, there's the individual. Us. Okay? There's also a larger present community that exists. All right? There's a church that exists on the face of the earth. And members of the church, scholars and so forth, pastors have written on this, preached on this, taught Sunday schools on this, and so we can make use of that larger contemporary community to help us understand what's going on in here. But we also have the historical community. This is not in your notes. I'm making this up, so to speak. So our historical community, and that's really what we're going to be hitting on for a fair amount this morning, and the historical community is how the church has been interpreting and understanding things throughout history, okay? Because the Holy Spirit didn't start to teach just you, okay? The Holy Spirit has been teaching the church for over 2,000 years, actually, I would say over 3,000 years, ever since the time of Adam. So over 6,000 years, the Holy Spirit has been teaching the church. So when I think about trying to understand this book, I want to not just base it on, you know, what I think. Now, what I think does matter. It's an important part of that, because I have the Holy Spirit too. But I'm not limiting it to what I think. I want to bring in the present community, the greater church around that exists now, but as well as the historical community, the church, and its teaching for the duration of history. Okay, or at least in this case, since this book was written. Okay, because no one said anything about it before it was written. Okay.
Ask a loaded question. Any value from the secular community?
Sometimes.
Okay. Just floating.
Well, because this would include.
Oh, okay. You're going to make it a larger.
Archaeology.
Gotcha.
By which we have discovered other ancient Near East love poems. So that we go, oh, this is a genre, okay? And this book is fitting within that genre that we seek to understand. So, okay. Now, the Song of Songs is probably right there with Revelation with regard to the books the church fights over the most, I think, in terms of the disparity of interpretations with regard to the books, okay? And it's probably, because it's not discussed as much as the book of Revelation, that disparity is probably not as well known, but if you're going to find two books of the scriptures that people are going to fight over, besides Genesis 1 through 3, this would be one of the two main ones, this in Revelation. Okay? So I'm waiting for BSF to do the Song of Songs. I'm just kidding. all right. Bible Study Fellowship. Yeah. Yeah, this year they're doing Revelation for the first time. And as you might imagine, it's causing some issues.
What point of view is it being driven from?
They're trying to not focus on millennial viewpoints. Okay.
But they are taking a futuristic approach to the whole book.
Oh, don't tell me these things.
Sorry. No, I thought you knew that.
No, my wife doesn't share these things with me.
Surprised by that.
Yeah. Sure. Well, the odd thing is that the local.
To the historical, the present community, because it's like the last 100 years has been.
That's true.
It's just been inundated with that point of view.
Yes. And apparently the. I'll say this, Amy's not here. The local leader mentioned Hal Lindsey in a less than positive fashion. And some of the ladies not just called her supervisor, they called headquarters. How dare she? You know, like Hal Lindsey is right next to the Holy Spirit and Jesus or something. So anyway, we're going to be looking at interpreting the song. I think that guy will make sense in a moment. Did I miss something?
Big idea.
The big idea.
Yeah, but did I miss it?
You know the intro?
Yeah, I know. I'm not talking about saying things. I'm talking about my presentation here. I forgot to put the big idea in there, even though I've got it highlighted there. Our big idea is, like all scripture, the song points us to Christ. Even if, and this is the important part, I think, it isn't originally about Christ. We will unpack that statement, okay? All right, here is our history of interpretation. Deb Parsons said, no,
I just... Up in the front row, and then the teacher will call on us.
I'm not calling on you. I'm just picking on you. That's all. History interpretation. This guy is a rabbi. We're going to start with the Jewish interpretation of the song. We know that people were cautioned to wait until they were older to read the song. This is supposedly Rabbi, and I don't know how to pronounce this. If it was English, there'd be a U in there. Aqiba?
Aqiba.
Go cool. Well, hey.
You can substitute K sound.
Okay. Aqiba, about 100 AD, so after, this would be after the church had started. He warns, however, about those singing it in the banquet halls, treating it as erotic literature. Okay, so apparently there were young Jewish men who would get together in the banquet halls and during a feast start to sing the Song of Songs. And he was very upset about this. perhaps these banquet halls were wedding halls, wedding receptions, I don't know. But his take was, God forbid! No man in Israel ever disputed about the Song of Songs that it does not render the hands unclean. Scripture rendering the hands unclean. Now, you see, here we go. For all the ages are not worth the day on which the Song of Songs was given to Israel, for all the writings are holy, but the Song of Songs is the holy of holies. And so he's thinking that these guys are somehow making hands unclean, but this is meant to be the holiest of parts of Scripture, most glorious parts of Scripture. Yeah, apparently. But this gets back to how he's understanding the song. Okay? And it's this way. Allegorical literature. He and many of the rabbis viewed it as allegorical literature, which means that nothing is what it appears to be, but points to something else in order to teach a point. Okay? One of the most famous allegories is Pilgrim's Progress. Okay? Is there anything historically true about Pilgrim's Progress? Aside from the death and resurrection of Jesus that it refers to? No. Yeah. Everything means something else. Okay? It's a story that has... that if you just look at it at the surface is not a really engaging story, but it's, as you understand what each thing represents, that the book comes alive and becomes far more interesting, which is...
Bunyan helps by naming his characters what they represent.
Yes, he does help you in that regard. He lets you know it's an allegory, which is an important sort of thing to do. But it is, aside from the Bible, I think the most popular work ever. In terms of copies sold. So, apparently we like allegories. usually allegorical literature is consciously an allegory, like Bunyan's book, and is not meant to be interpreted literally. As we think about the scriptures, there is no book of the Bible that is an allegory. If the Song of Songs is an allegory, it would be the only allegory within the scriptures. Okay? There are passages that contain allegory, like in Judges 9, which we're not going to look at. But we got to remember that an allegory is not tied to historical or real events. But what it does is it communicates truth in an abstract nature. Now, there's a sense in which the song does do that because it's poetry, but not because it's allegory. And so, you know, poetry, just like, Revelation is prophetic literature. It's apocalyptic literature. And so there's a great use of signs and symbols, but it's not allegory. Okay, in a similar way, because this is poetry and therefore uses a lot of metaphor and simile, it points to something else, but that doesn't mean it's allegory. Are you seeing my distinction there? Are you not happy with my distinction?
I don't know.
You don't know?
Say it again.
What? You think I'm going to recreate that? Okay. The genre of Revelation is apocalyptic literature. And because of that genre, there is a great use of symbols, okay? So that certain things represent other things. That does not make it allegorical. Okay, in a similar way, the Song of Songs, because its genre is poetry, does in fact make use of the mechanics of Hebrew poetry. So there is a lot of simile and metaphor, a lot of figures of speech that communicate about, you're using this picture to describe something else, but that is not the same thing as allegory. Okay? that makes sense. Okay.
What, is there a distinctive difference at the beginning or the end of allegory versus, let's say, figures of speech that are used in Revelation that, that help you determine whether it's allegory or...
Well, for instance, a lot of the cues in Revelation are, I saw something like, I heard something like. And so we see that John is describing something in the best words he has, but he's not doing it, you know. He's unable to communicate the exact thing that he sees.
Is it the end product that we're trying to...
Well, it's the whole. Product as a whole.
So,
and so this is obviously poetry. It is almost identical to a lot of the ancient Near East love poems that we find scattered throughout that time period and that region. And so they were not interpreted allegorically. It's a love poem. It's like Shakespeare, you know, writing a sonnet. And so there are a lot of word pictures to express what's on the heart, but that doesn't mean that this really refers to something completely different. All right.
Yeah. So I think, like in an allegory, every, if I remember, refers to something else, which isn't necessarily indicative of non-allegories. For example,
right.
Pilgrim's Progress, you know, giant despair, obviously despair.
Mm-hmm.
The slough, or however that's pronounced, of this.
The spond, yeah.
The spond is. Like I would imagine, where one that's normally cited as an allegory but isn't in the Chronicles of Narnia, not every point in the Chronicles of Narnia is relating to something else.
Mm-hmm. Right.
Does that help?
Or? Sure. Sure, helps Alex.
Would you consider the Chronicles of Narnia an allegory?
It has allegorical elements.
Yeah, they're typological, I guess, if you were a scripture, but
so maybe yeah. An allegory other than Pilgrim's Progress.
High speed in high places.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm.
The city of Mansoul.
The only reason why I'm doing that is because I know covenant theologians are accused by the dispensationalists as presenting the scriptures allegorically.
Yes.
And we need to have a good argument to say, you know, we need to know what allegory really is.
Yeah, yeah. They obviously don't know what allegoric is.
So,
if they're accusing us.
With that. Mark's question, can you also talk about the fourfold sense of scripture as a church of the Middle Ages?
No.
It dovetails nicely into the question.
It did, but it's not in the forefront of my brain. you may have heard, I sound different right now, and so there's a lot of congestion in my head that prevents me from having clear thought about something that's not even close to the front of my brain. So
with your sinuses.
Perhaps we could split these hairs over a beer in about a month.
Maybe. So it starts with the idea that this is allegorical literature and therefore they have an allegorical interpretation, and this method of interpreting literature begins normally with the Greek myths. No one believed that they were true, but they were interpreted in order to teach a point. Okay? And so none of the Jewish rabbis thought this was true, well, because it doesn't really relate to historical events, unlike most of the Psalms. But they thought it taught a point. And the question is, what is that point? When we get to the Targum of the Song, which is, Targum is a book of interpretations. Okay, this is 700 to 900 AD. It teaches that the Song is, quote, a redemptive history of God's chosen people, Israel. I'm sure that if you read the Song of Songs right now, this would be clear to you. This is really about the history of God's dealings with Israel, right? As I fling the cord in my face. you've really got to stretch something to get that. And that's really what I'm trying to get at. In this view, Israel desires a relationship with God, but he sometimes seems reluctant. Okay? He's running off. Okay? And so what we find is, this is what happens. Everything means something else. And so, for instance, if someone could, someone open their Bibles, Song of Songs, chapter 1, verses 2 through 4.
Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is more delightful than wine. Pleasing is the fragrance of your perfumes. Your name is like perfume poured out. No wonder the maidens love you. Take me away with you. Let us hurry. Let the king bring me into his chamber.
Okay. What the Targum says is that that refers to the Exodus. Well, you know, take me away with you, I guess refers to the Exodus. Okay? I've got a few things up here. The bedroom, where, you know, apparently God and Israel are going to know each other, is Palestine or the Promised Land. Okay? Kissing. Talks about, you know, kiss me with many kisses. Give me the law. Okay? I always think that when I say, honey, lay some sugar on me. What I really want to do is tell me what to do. No. Okay. Blackness, one of the things that really bothers me about the allegorical interpretations is that blackness is often the confession of the sin of idolatry, or it's supposed to be an image of sinfulness itself. And so now you understand how racial slavery started. Okay? her breasts. Moses and Aaron. Don't want them to be breasts. Moses and Aaron, people. Okay, yeah. that's one interpretation. Some people say that it's the two messiahs, because one of the things that Israel did, because you have this triumphant messiah and you have this suffering messiah, they kind of had two messiahs, the son of David and the son of Ephraim. And so you kind of have a southern one and a northern one. Some people have interpreted it as Moses and Phinehas, which is less likely. Joshua and Eleazar, the priest. So you have all of these kinds of interesting interpretations of that. Okay?
Was this carried over into the church age, or what did you do?
Oh, yeah, baby. slightly different sorts of spins, we'll see, but same kind of thing. At times, the relationship between God and Israel is likened to a marriage. We see this particularly in Hosea. We see it in Ezekiel 16 and 23, chapter 23, for instance. We see it as well in Isaiah. I think our passage in our community group tonight is going to look at one of those places in Isaiah. To take this approach does build upon that covenantal relationship, okay? But the question is, does it do that in a healthy way? Can or should we say about God what the woman says about the one she loves? Or does it get kind of creepy? Okay? Now, if you look at some of the more mystical Puritans, we're not to the church yet, but we see the same kind of thing. You know, similar to like you see with like Teresa of Avila. There's this. It's talking about they can talk about the relationship between us and Christ in a sort of sexual way, and what's her name? Not Vanderkamp, Voskamp. What's her first name? Ladies. Anne Voskamp. Okay. Jesus. Is it Jesus Calling? Or is it, no, it's a different
That's
one?
Not her.
That's not her.
Yeah.
Okay, yeah. Anne Voskamp has a book that came out, and it's similar to that.
10,000 gifts? 1,000 gifts?
Yeah, some gazillion gifts. And she talks about making love to Jesus. I'm sorry. I'm creeped out. That just seems bizarre to me. And as a woman, that would be infidelity. That's not the way, even though there is that image of Jesus as the husband of the church, it's the husband of the church. He's not the husband of every Christian. Okay? And so, I don't know. It just weirds me out. And I think for a good reason. But maybe I'm nuts.
Like in the nun Christ religion.
Yes. It's very similar to that. And some, as I said, some of the Puritan mystics talked in this way. But I think that's a very sort of unhealthy way to talk about our relationship, because we're romanticizing it and making it into a romantic relationship. And it's not a romantic relationship. Okay? We are not equals. A husband and wife are equals. I'm not equals with God, with Jesus, even though he was fully human. So anyway, any more questions before we move to the next one, which is very brief? All right. There's the philosophical or mystical allegories, which is sort of a subset. This often views the song to be about the union between God and the individual believer. Okay, so the first group was God and Israel. Okay, this is God and the individual believer. For Levi ben Gershom, who was an Aristotelian, meaning he's Jewish, but he bought into the teachings of Aristotle. The man represented active intellect, a.k.a. God, and the woman, a material intellect. So whatever that means. I'm not a big fan of Aristotle. I go with Luther on that Aristotle was one of the worst things that ever happened to the church. So I'm not a big fan of Thomas Aquinas as a result. So, all right. Christianity. Okay. Yeah, we'll get to him in a moment. Christianity started with, it embraced sort of an allegorical interpretation of, you'll see why we have this guy in a second, of the book. It took hold of the church very early, which makes sense because the church grew out of
Judaism.
Yes. Thank you very much. Here we have Hippolytus. This is a picture of his martyrdom. And he understood the two breasts of the woman to refer to the Old and New Testaments. And so we see something similar, but not identical, taking place. Origen, who was influenced by Neoplatonism and Gnosticism, rejected the desires of the flesh because they're material, and the material world is bad, right? Because of that Gnosticism going on. And so he did to the song what he did to himself.
You do realize that that was spread by his enemies, and he didn't actually do that to himself.
Oh, just ruined it for me. Well, he de-sexed it. He may not have de-sexed himself, but he de-sexed the Song of Songs. Okay? You people might think it has something to do with love and romance and therefore sex, but no! It's something different, because that's dirty. Okay? That's bad. Bad stuff. Okay? And yet, oddly, Origen wrote, guess how many volumes his commentary on the Song of Songs was?
Probably at least 10.
It was 10. Yeah, he wrote 10 volumes.
He didn't write little about anything.
This is true. But I guess if it doesn't mean what you think it means, you spend a long time explaining what you think it means. So he spent 10 volumes talking about this. Let's get rid of the martyrdom of Hippolytus. And it's, and you know, talking about how the church is very uncomfortable with sex. Some versions of this, he's got a loincloth on. Okay. You don't need to look close. Doesn't. Like that one, he doesn't. He's not wearing a, he's stripped naked while he's being torn asunder. But sometimes they put a little loincloth on him. So the church is, generally speaking, very uncomfortable with the realities of sex and nudity. Okay. All right. Origin. Since we have more people by me here, I advise everyone who is not yet rid of the vexations of the flesh and blood, who has not ceased to feel passions of this bodily nature, to refrain from reading the book and the things that will be said about it. And so...
he wrote,
he was done with it, apparently, which is why some people would say he castrated himself. Yes, apparently. So that means that everyone under the age of, say, 80 probably ought to leave the room, right? We shouldn't talk about this. Yeah, I know you've been looking forward to this, Steve, but it's time for you to go.
Story of my life.
That's right. What's our temperature over there?
74.
Oh. It does. Maybe it's because the subject matter. Yeah. Although we're just talking about origin is what we're talking about. In a similar fashion, Jerome, which is 4th century, brought the allegorical interpretation to the Western Church. Okay, Origen was part of the Eastern Church. Hippocleitus was part of the Eastern Church. Jerome, because he spent time in the Holy Land, ends up bringing it back to the Western Church. Like Origen, he was an ascetic, meaning that he was very strict. But instead of castrating himself, what good old Jerome would do when those earthly passions would come upon him is that he would throw himself into thorn bushes or snowbanks to curb his sexual desire. Okay? So... I do not recommend that, by the way. Do not throw yourself upon a cactus. All right?
It would probably work.
One might get you arrested. That's a better solution to the problem. That doesn't necessarily happen overnight, however. then we bring us up to Augustine. And we see that Augustine's view of sex and marriage ends up taking over the Western Church, not the Eastern Church, the Western Church. And so what happens is they begin to prize celibacy. And actually, when I mentioned that distinction, that this is probably key to why in the East, priests can be married. Bishops can be married.
Bishops can't be married.
Bishops can't be married. Oh, those poor bishops. Okay. They need to throw themselves into the thorn bushes and the snowbanks, or the cacti. But the priests can be married in the East, but they can't be married in the West.
So you
have to get divorced to be promoted? They take the bishop generally from the monks. And the monks, of course, can't be married.
Yeah.
But there are priests that have been widowed, or bishops that have been widowed.
Yeah.
Widowed.
There you go.
I wouldn't trust those guys.
Because their wife died? And they didn't remarry? Is that why? Okay, they didn't remarry. All right. But anyway, the Western Church prized celibacy, and sex was always accompanied by sin due to that funky word concupiscence, which is original sin, corruption, depravity, okay? Due to this sublimated view of sexuality, they would argue that Christ should be our bride or husband. That if you get married, you're settling for something a little less. Which is true in the sense, you know, I feel bad for my wife. She's married to me. You know, she's got to put up with me.
use marriage as a sort of martyrdom.
What a nice thing to think of. marriage is martyrdom. Okay.
In the weddings, they have crowns on the bride and groom, which represent many things, because nothing represents just one thing in the Eastern tradition. But one of the things it represents is the crown of martyrdom.
Okay. So you guys got crowned when you got married. Was that included in the discussion?
No, but we did get crowned, yes.
Yeah. Crown him with just one crown?
No,
yeah. Yeah. Which one of you feels like the martyr? No marriage?
She raised her hand.
She...
Self of being martyred,
yes. You do need to die to self if you're going to be happily married.
That is what you're going for.
Yes. Okay. Yes?
Do you think that Augustine's interpretation of all this was due to his own background?
Very largely, yes. As well as a little bit of Neoplatonism. But yeah, I don't think he really came to grips with his sin in the sense of now God has a good plan for those desires called marriage. The song becomes a picture for Augustine of the ecstasy to be found in devotion to Jesus. And as you might imagine, it was the most popular book among commentators in the medieval church. Okay, but it goes to that mysticism and that sort of romanticizing the relationship that we have with Jesus. Okay, and so that's really...
It really is nothing new under the sun.
Yes, Voss Kampff is not new. Okay, she's following in line with that old, I think, misguided way of looking at things.
Augustine really didn't come at it from a fair point of view, though, because he was a profligate when he was younger.
Yeah, that was her point.
Yeah.
Because when he was converted, he abandoned his mistress completely. He didn't say, hey, let's make this thing legal, so to speak. He just said, away from you. What one of the good stories that comes out of that, and Sinclair Ferguson tells this, is that one day he was walking, and one of his former mistresses said, Augustine, Augustine, it is I. And he replied, but it is not I. Meaning that now he's united to Christ. He's not the old Augustine. He is a new man in Jesus. And so her cries fall upon his deaf ears, so to speak. He was an oak. Yes. Why? You are an oak. So, a little tombstone for you. Okay. See, isn't it amazing how quickly I got that? I guess it's more closer to the front of my brain than the fourfold sense of the medieval period.
I think that, the fourfold sense of scripture interpretation, especially when dealing with this book.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Why don't you come next week?
Next week, I'm out of town.
You're right. Get it then. I was going to say, I would give you 5 minutes to do the fourfold sense. All right, let's go to Bernard of Clairvaux. In Bernard is the 12th century. We have some hymns from Bernard. He's one of these guys that there's some things that he says and does you're just like, oh, man, it's awesome. And there's some things like, calling people to the crusade. You go, what are you thinking? He continued in the allegorical tradition. And he continued in the tradition of speaking much about the songs. He did 86 sermons on the first two chapters. So he did over 2 sermons per verse of the song, the first two chapters of the Song of Songs. He was in Martin Lloyd-Jones territory here, okay? Or James Montgomery Boyce territory in the number of sermons he's doing on this thing. So let's shift to Protestant now. Martin Luther believed that this was about the relationship between the man and the woman may describe the relationship between God and Solomon. And it is essentially a political allegory. So it's not a romantic sort of allegory, but it's sort of a political allegory. Not sure exactly how Luther got all that.
Was Luther the first one to think that?
Hmm?
Was Luther the first one to think that?
I don't know. Let's see. The allegorical approach was found among many of the 17th century adherents to Reform theology. The Westminster Assembly, for instance, condemned those who understood the song as a hot carnal pamphlet formed by some loose Apollo or Cupid. So. Not the highlight of the Westminster Assembly.
They were British.
And Scottish. It's not by some loose Apollo or Cupid. For instance, John Owen notes that this whole book called the Song of Solomon describes the communion between the Lord Christ and his saints. And so he talks about it in terms of Christ and the church. And therefore we have some interpretations. The bride's two breasts sometimes refer to, depending on who you talk to, the church from which we feed, which is weird since she represents the church, and we're part of the church, so I don't understand that. Or, as we've mentioned, that Hippolytus did in some of the Old and New Testaments, or some people say they're the twin precepts of love of God and love of neighbor. Or some people say that they refer to the blood and the water from John 3. Or, as Gregory of Nyssa says, inner and outer man. Not sure how you're getting that one. So, see what happens when you go into allegory. It can mean anything.
So no one's arguing that they're the law and the gospel?
Well, yeah, I'm sure there's some Lutheran somewhere who argued that. Law and gospel. But that would mean that one is bad and one is good. And do you really want me to keep going with that? No. Okay.
That's what you get when you get theologians in a room.
Apparently. Going up to the present, one of the books I bought, and I ended up not being able to read all of it. Not because I didn't have time, but because I found it to be an incredible waste of time. I skimmed it. I skimmed the whole book. But David Fortner, and you'll see his name pop up as we go along.
His name here is Don Fortner.
Oh, sorry. Yeah, Don.
Okay.
It's a D.
It's a D.
I didn't know which one was right.
It's a D. I looked quickly. Don. He says, it is a book about fellowship and communion with Christ. It is not in any sense to be interpreted literally. It is spiritual. It is an allegory, a spiritual dialogue between Christ, our heavenly bridegroom, and the church, his bride. So, while we affirm that all of the scriptures do point to Jesus in some way, okay, when Jesus met the disciples on the road to Emmaus, he showed them through all of Scripture that pointed to Jesus. So all of Scripture does point us to Jesus in some way, shape, or form. I'll get to that later. Can we say that this was originally about Christ in the church? Meaning, it's predictive. Is it predictive prophecy in the guise of poetry? Or, utilizing poetry, similar to what we would say Isaiah 6 and Isaiah 9 and Isaiah 53. It's very different than Isaiah 6, 9, and 53. Okay. So I would say that in some sense it would be anachronistic to say this out of time. Okay. That, as I mentioned before, it's kind of creepy to me in another sense. There are no obvious signs that this book is allegory. The events seem to be sort of real, in that they use names of real people in real places. okay? And real animals. Okay, it's not like Narnia where you have things that talk and animals that we don't have. And allegory, of course, had no reasonable boundaries for interpretation. Okay, you open up a huge can of worms or Pandora's box, whichever one you want to open. But neither of them are good. Okay? As Martin Luther noted, oddly enough, allegory, however, is too often uncertain, unreliable, and by no means safe for supporting faith. Too frequently, it depends upon human guesswork and opinion, and if one leans on it, one will lean on a staff made of Egyptian reed. So it will pierce your hand. He's making an allusion to a passage in Isaiah, the reed piercing their hand because they're leaning on it. Yes, Sandra?
How do you reconcile that with, say, the book of Revelation?
Oh, you missed that part.
Well, but I still want to ask this question.
Yes.
On his statement, because we're told in the book of Revelation that we're blessed,
mm-hmm.
that there is blessing when we read that book of allegory.
It's not allegory.
Well, there's allegory in it.
Symbolism, which is not the same as allegory. The apocalyptic literature, which is the genre of Revelation, utilizes a lot of metaphor and symbolism. It's not allegory in which everything represents something else, because John is John. He's not representing somebody else. He is who he really is, and Jesus is who he really is, though he's spoken of, he's described using a lot of metaphor and simile, because in his glorified state, that's the best John can do to describe Jesus. So I would disagree that it's allegory, but there is a lot of symbolism in the book of Revelation. How's that? Did that answer your question?
Yes and no.
Yes and no? Okay. Well, maybe we can talk about the no later. Okay. where am I? Okay. Tremper Longman notes, they sincerely felt that the song's explicit sexuality was at odds with the rest of the Bible, and we'll get into that next week. And so they used allegorical interpretation to change the surface meaning into conformity with what they thought the rest of the Bible taught. However, there is absolutely nothing in the Song of Songs itself that hints of a meaning different from the sexual meaning. And so when you look on the scope of things, Tremper is going to be more literalistic, okay?
Don't you think it's being a little bit overstating when it says that the rest of Scripture doesn't? If you look at some of the Old Testament, now they're very graphic. Or quite graphic. It doesn't leave much up to your imagination.
Well, sometimes it's history, and it's usually sort of, I mean, it's just like, and, he laid with her. As I mentioned last week, the graphic stuff is in the prophets to shock people about the horrible sin of the people, that they're just like a two-bit whore, like spreading her legs for whoever comes along.
Yeah, but even with David, how many wives did David have?
Yeah, we know he had a lot of wives.
It doesn't condemn it. I mean, we don't look back and say, well, we should have several wives because David had several. But we're overlooking the elephant in the living room if we say the sexuality wasn't mentioned back then. It was pretty...
But there's no...
You're married, you understand that that's sex, but it doesn't...
I know that.
Yeah. It's not explicit in its sexuality. It's implicit. It's implied about things.
I think maybe the whole Bible has been interpreted this way.
Oh boy, I'm in trouble.
For a really long time.
Yeah. Yes, Jerry.
Is this based somewhat on the idea, or perhaps, maybe I don't understand completely, that Adam and Eve did not know each other until after they fell?
I don't know about that.
I mean, everything was good.
Yeah.
I said so.
So I think they knew each other.
Well,
yeah. So I think that happened pretty quickly, personally, but you know, we don't know. It's sort of like looking at a lot, like the time frame for Abraham. That's decades, and so, you know, we have parts of it, and so it seems like it happens quickly because we read it rather quickly. But that's played out. We have no idea how long it was between "Whoa, she's flesh of my flesh and bone of my bone," to "Here, honey, have the apple," or whatever the fruit was. We don't know how much time took place between those two. And so there could have been plenty of time for them to attempt to procreate, shall we say. All right, I need to... I'm not going to finish, but I want to get as far as I can. all right. Not only does an allegorical approach rob the text of its true meaning, but it makes the Bible, a book with magical meanings to be decoded by the expert, says Allender and Longman in their book, God Loves Sex.
It's kind of important to the Pope does, right?
Yeah.
Or what the Catholic Church does.
Yes.
That was probably their basis for not wanting anybody to read the Bible.
Yes, as I've been told by priests. Don't read the Bible, you'll get it wrong. That's because I don't know the fourfold whatever Mahuzi from the Middle Ages, which messed everybody up.
I think they're getting way too worked up about this.
Who is?
These theologians and the sexists, because there's a whole lot in there besides sex.
Oh, yes, there is. That's correct. Talking again about allegory, we have... Oh, that's one of my points. Any of you place this movie?
Yes.
This is, yes, it's Peter Sellers.
Even I saw that guy up in Montana.
Wow. Okay. And this picture will make sense in a moment. Given enough imagination, radically different messages can be drawn out of the same passage. The song can relate to Yahweh and Israel, God and the church, wisdom and the individual soul, or an ordinary husband and wife. Instead of the text controlling interpretation, the text becomes a flexible vessel in the hands of the interpreter, a container into which meaning may be memorably imported. Or the putty nose that an actor would use. That's, yeah, except his putty nose is melting. And they're all on nitrous oxide, so they think it's hilarious until they realize what's going on. So, yeah, he's broken into the castle as a dentist. And that movie's so funny. He's trying to get into that castle, man. I know it's lowbrow, but it's just hilarious. Okay, I need to watch that movie. So, during the Enlightenment... Okay, we got that. During the Enlightenment, the allegorical interpretation began to lose its influence within the church. Tradition was challenged by literary arguments. People studied the text using a new method of interpretation. They started to use that grammatical historical method. Yeah. There was growth in archaeological discoveries, as we have up there. Okay, we found love poems from Egypt, Mesopotamia, and other places that were amazingly similar to the song and weren't about those other things. Okay, we began to see similarities with Western culture. For instance, songs like this were sung as part of wedding ceremonies. Okay. There also was a newfound appreciation for the human body after years of the influence of Augustine on the church. Okay? So, we could go a couple minutes long, except for those people who... Is there like singing warming up today? Okay.
I do.
Well, you do. Yeah. All right. So, in addition to the allegorical method, which I spent far too much time on and put, and it looks like I may have put Matt to sleep. I don't know. The song is not a code, okay? We recognize the genre and the use of language, like metaphor, and among those who took this more literal approach was John Calvin. As a result, there were some who ended up thinking that the song was not fit for the Bible. Calvin disagreed because he did not see this as a torrid love affair, but a marriage bed celebration. This view that Longman uses sees the book as a series of love songs. A similar approach is the dramatic approach, which tries to find a plot line in the songs. For instance, what we have up here is Tommy Nelson's infamous video series, which I saw years ago when I was in Orlando in a singles ministry. It is believed to follow a couple from courtship to marriage and honeymoon and then into conflict and reconciliation. So it's premarital counseling, basically. But there is nothing, I think, in the text that really supports the dramatic approach unless you really sort of stretch things. There are times, for instance, go away. Thank you. When we can't be sure who's speaking, it's hard to know what the plot line is. You don't even know who's speaking. Okay? So, another sort of literal or natural interpretation would be Dillo in his book, actually I think it's their book, which takes the song as a series of reflections on the past by a married woman. She's remembering what it was like back then. He thinks that this woman is Solomon's queen. Okay? So that's sort of the literal or natural interpretations that we have. Did you have a comment or question there, Jerry?
I was going to ask who it was that did this dramatic presentation.
Oh, that's Tommy Nelson.
Tommy Nelson.
Yep. Yeah. If you were in singles ministries in the late 80s to mid 90s, I'm sure you saw it. It was a big thing.
So, we were married by then.
Yeah. And you were glad. Yeah, you aren't missing much with the Tommy Nelson thing. That's what he was disappointed about. He missed Tommy Nelson. It's too long. It's like a 12-week series or something. You can buy it and donate it. Wisdom literature is another approach that we can take with it. And that has been taken. It is obviously found amongst the books that we call wisdom literature, okay, which would be Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Songs. So, the Bible speaks to us as human beings, not only about God, but it also speaks to us about ourselves. Wisdom literature in particular calls us to live a life of wisdom that begins with the fear of God. And so the song, in this way, would speak to us about love and romance so that we can live with our spouses in, to borrow a phrase from 1 Peter, an understanding way. Ian Duguid takes this approach, and he notes that the erotic nature of the book is often overstated. Interpretations may say more about the interpreter than the text. And so he's saying there is some sex in there, but not everything you think is sex. Okay? I believe the next quote is from him, which I apparently didn't put in there like I thought I did. In fact, the Song of Songs is best understood as a wisdom piece about two idealized people, a man and a woman, whose exclusive and committed love is deep, but, like all loves in this fallen world, far from perfect. Their idealized love story is contrasted with the alternative Solomonic model of love that we see in 1 Kings 11, a model that views marriage primarily as commercial and political transaction, a means to wealth, security, and political advancement. And so Duguid is definitely going to take the view that Solomon is not portrayed positively here, but rather negatively, that what Solomon did was not really love. It was something completely different. And when you have, is it 800 wives and 300 concubines? 703. It's really hard to have deep passion for somebody. Okay? Maybe you've got the one special wife and all the rest are add-ons. I have no idea. I don't live this way. So this is beyond my experience.
I think that was one of the qualifications of being a pastor.
Yeah. It's in there. Yep. So in light of all that, how I'm going to approach this. Okay? Assessing the original meaning using a literal or natural interpretive method, which means you take a genre into account, okay? Making an epical adjustment through Christ, okay? That has Richard Pratt written all over it, okay? I'll work you through this in a second. Brings us to instruction about redeemed sexuality and a picture into the relationship of Christ in the church. So I'm in some sense undecided between simply love songs or wisdom literature in terms of the original meaning. In other words, Longman and Duguid are doing battle for my soul. Okay, those are the two guys who I've been influenced by, and I'm not sure, you know. So, there you have it. Okay, so what that means is, and we do this when we interpret any portion of Scripture, not just this portion of Scripture, but we have original meaning. Okay, and we find this through things like grammar, context, history, so forth, so on. Okay? So we try to gain an understanding of what did this mean to the original audience? What did God and the human author intend to communicate to the original audience? And so this is about original meaning for original audience. Do we know who the author is, the human author? No. Okay, unless we say it's Solomon, but it doesn't seem to be Solomon. Solomon was probably dead because of the way it speaks about Solomon. If Solomon wasn't dead when the author wrote it, the author would be dead when Solomon read it. okay.
Maybe it was published underground.
Yeah, it's a very subversive piece of literature. But we know the original audience was Israelites. So, now, we want to bring this, okay, as I said, that epical adjustment.
It could have been members of the Dead Poets Society.
Yes. Precisely because something humongous happened between them and us, Jesus. And so we want to see how Christ and the cross affect it. Okay? Is it fulfilled in him? You know, it depends on what the original meaning is. There can be a lot of adjustment that takes place or a little adjustment that takes place. And so, in this particular context, I don't think there's a huge amount of adjustment that takes place. But you still need to kind of remember it's got to go through that prism. So we're not just saying, you're not taking it one for one, them and us, because something significant happened between them and us. Jesus. Okay? excuse me. And so, when I do that, I have the practical meaning, shall we say. But there's also a typological function. Okay? By that I mean, it's not predicting. There's many ways that the scriptures talk about Christ. It can predict Christ. For instance, Isaiah 53, Psalm 22, Psalm 110. There are predictive prophecies of the coming Messiah, Jesus. There are ways in which it points to him in shadowy form, like the sacrifices point to what Jesus will do upon the cross. And so, you know, they're using it more of a typological kind of function. And so this, I would say, it's pointing to something greater than itself. Meaning, it does point to the church's relationship to Christ. But that's the secondary meaning, not the primary meaning. We see the allegorical just skips over that. That doesn't exist. Only this exists. I'm saying both exist. Okay? Does that make sense? Okay. So we will be talking about our relationship with Christ through this book, but that's we'll also be talking about love and romance and that kind of stuff. Kathleen Buswell Nielsen writes about this. Just so this book points us not only to the wonder of human love, but also, especially when human love fails us, to the even greater wonder of God's love. So she's trying to say, you got to keep the human love aspect of it. It's there, but it also points us to the wonder of God's love for us. And so the key word here would be analogical, not allegorical. Those two things are very different. We cannot sing of human love without it reflecting on the reality of divine love. and, you know, because, like, what Paul says in Ephesians 5, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Okay? So, in other words, it really means what it says, and what it says functions as well as a type for our relationship with Christ. It is about both. How's that for standing on the fence, huh? But I think that's a whole lot better way to look at it than the two extremes. Okay? We need to pray because we're done. Father, thank you for the time we had to kind of talk about this and start to lay some of the groundwork for how we're going to look at this book. And I pray particularly that you would be with us as we talk next week about why we need a redeemed sexuality. That will be one of those lessons that, viewer discretion is advised. Because we talk about hard things. And so make our hearts tender to your word and what it says about these things. What it says about our relationships with other people, particularly those of the opposite sex, as well as what it says about our relationship with you. And so work in us in this way so that both of those relationships can become increasingly holy and conformed to your will. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.